So we're going to continue our series in the book of Hosea. Today we'll be in chapter 9. If you bow your heads, we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, you are so good, so kind, so beautiful, so worthy of our worship. Father, we are so humbled that you would be here with us when we gather together. And God, I pray that we would today honor you rightly, that we would exalt Jesus Christ, that we would lift him high as our only hope for salvation. And God, I pray that after that, you would also be glorified in the way that we have worshiped, Lord, in the way that we have exalted, in the preaching of the word, in our response to it through the power of the Spirit. Father, I ask that you would have your way among us today, that you would make us into the image of Christ the way that you would have us to be. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. So Hosea chapter 9, but before we get there, I'm going to start with Exodus chapter 34. And I'm going to tell you how we got there. When I started seminary, I went to a school in Texas. I went to a bunch of seminaries, but I was at a school in Texas. And on the first day of class, you meet a lot of different kinds of professors. There are some that want to impress you with how much they know. They want to inspire you about their subjects. They start off with like really deep, crazy things that are supposed to blow your mind. But there was one particular guy. His name was Ishwaran Mudaliar. And he taught Old Testament survey and a bunch of Hebrew classes. And Dr. Mudaliar changed my entire experience of seminary because we walked into an Old Testament survey class and he said, take out a piece of paper, take out a pencil, I'm giving you a test and you'll have a chance to retake it at the final, but if you fail this test, you cannot pass my class. And I was like, this is bad. I don't have paper or pencil and I'm going to fail this class. This is not good. So a neighbor gave me paper and pencil and it was really great. And then Dr. Mudaliar said, I want you to go ahead and write down the books of the Bible in order beginning to end. And listen, I had been doing ministry for a lot of years up to that point. I had been going to Bible college for a lot of years up to that point. And I was like, I got this. I started real strong, right? All the way up to like the minor prophets. Then it kind of spun out of control. Then I started to panic a little bit. I got to the New Testament. I got excited again, but then I counted the books and they weren't there, so I just started writing names. Right? I failed the test. It wasn't a good day for me. But what's so crazy is that Dr. Mudaliar did that on the first day, but it wasn't just one day. It wasn't a shtick with him. The entire time I was in seminary, he invited me into a group to be mentored by him, and the first thing that he would make us do every time we gathered was to memorize and recite scripture. And there are some verses that he had me memorize that have taken such a deep root in my soul that they are never far from my mind and from my heart. And I'm telling you that today because Hosea, in chapter 9, is going to build off a lot of Old Testament theology, some stuff that you may not be aware of. So as we go through this today, some of you are going to really like it because I'm going to give you some dates and we're going to talk some history. Some of you are going to get bored beyond tears, but just stick with me. I won't spend a lot of time in like professor mode, okay? But here's what I need you to know. One of those verses that Mudaliar had me memorize was from Exodus 34. And it teaches us about who God is. Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, gracious and merciful. Right? Steadfast in love, abounding in kindness, slow to anger, but will not leave the guilty unpunished. A beautiful collection of thoughts about who God is. His own declaration of his character. So today, the main idea that I'm going to give you is from Exodus 34. That our God is gracious. He's abounding in steadfast love. He is slow to anger, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And Hosea's message today is the message of God's love, but he is the messenger of God's anger because punishment is coming. And this is what's so crazy about Hosea and the character of God is that when God finally allows himself to be stirred to anger and to punish us, he does not do that because he has reached the end of his love. He does that because in the depth of his being, he is love, and the only way that he can be loving to people who constantly run from him is to punish them for their rebellion, to draw them back to himself. So all through Hosea 9 today, we're going to see this idea that God is punishing us, but he's doing that for our redemption. So I want you to recognize the discipline of the Lord is a gift from God. Because our God is gracious and he is slow to anger, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And by the time of Hosea, God's mercy, it's been ignored. And his steadfast love, it's been rejected. So he has been slow to anger, but he has arrived at his anger. And now he has a word for us that we need to hear. And the very first thing we're going to see in this text is that the party is over for the people of God. So it starts off in chapter 9, verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors. Your threshing floor and your wine vat shall not feed you. The new wine will fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifice shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. So what will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The party is over. As God looks at his people and he says, rejoice not, exalt not. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're okay. The problem is that the people of God have chosen the gifts of God over God himself. We have fallen in love with the very things God has promised us, but we have tried to take them while rejecting God's commands or God's presence in our lives. Interestingly enough, in Exodus 34, that is exactly what's happening, and that's what Moses is lamenting. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is on the mountain receiving the law of God from the presence of God. The top of Mount Sinai is clothed with clouds and smoke. There's lightning and fire. There's thunder and noise. It's a crazy experience, and it's lasting for a month or more, 40 days. But the people of God, they grow tired of the spectacle of God. So they get Aaron, Moses' brother, and they say to Aaron, Moses is gone and God has left us. But he hasn't. He's literally on the mountain. They can see God. They can hear God. All they got to do is turn around, but they won't. And they say, he's gone and we need a new God. So Aaron's like, all right, everybody, give me your earrings. So they melt down all the earrings and then they make a little cow. So standing in front of the mountain of God, where God's presence is there in thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and noise and trumpet, Aaron holds up this little cow and he's like, you're God. And they're like, that's a good God, right? And it's dumb. It's just really, really ridiculous when you think about that. And yet that's what we do. Because here's what the people of God wanted. They wanted a God who would give them the promised land. They wanted a God who would lead them, but not a God who would require anything of them. They wanted a God that they could make, because if you can make a God, you can manipulate a God. So that's what all of their religion is. It's the manipulation of the divine for their own means, because all they want is the gift. And what's crazy is after that happens, Moses comes down, he gets angry, he destroys the idol, like all kinds of stuff goes on, and God says, Moses, get away from these people, I'm just going to wipe them out and start over with you, right? And Moses is a great pastor, and he's like, God, let's not do that. I want to pray for these people. And God's like, okay, fine, but here's the deal. You can go to the promised land. I'll give you everything I said you could have. I'll protect you. I'll give you the land, I'll drive out the inhabitants, and I'll send an angel with you. But I will not go with you, or I will consume you. Right? Which, as a dad who's been in the car with a child, like I get like God being like, if I go with you, you'll die. You know what I mean? Like this road trip is long, and you do not know what you're signing up for. So that's what God says to Moses, and Moses says, no. No, I don't want that. We don't want what you've promised us, we want you. And he goes on to say, because it's you that make us different. In the King James, it says, how could we be a peculiar people if it wasn't for your presence? I love that idea, right? We get so into trying to fit in, to be relevant, to be liked so that we can be like, that we have this weird sort of desire to not look like our Creator, but to mirror the creation. That's what's happening in Hosea's day. It's what's happening in our day. We need to get back to Moses and say, I want to be peculiar. I want there to be something about me that's strange. I want there to be something about me that can only be defined by my relationship to my Creator that separates me from the creation. But the people of Hosea's day are not there. They're not okay. So God speaks to them and he says, rejoice not, exalt not. Why? Because you've played the whore. You've cheated on me. You've been unfaithful to me. You have loved your prostitute's wages. You have loved the fruit of your disobedience more than your faithfulness to me. And the fruit of their disobedience in their mind is the fertility of their land. Because that's the God that they're worshiping. With their unfaithfulness, they're pursuing a God that they name Baal. And Baal is the God of fertility, the God of farmers. And they say in this next verse, the threshing floor and wine vat will not feed you. New wine will fail you. Because they have put all of their hopes in this God that they can manage. Because they've done everything in their power to have everything they want. To be like the world so they can be liked by the world. To be distant from God, but yet close enough to claim his blessing upon their lives. Some of you need to hear that. Your life is broken, and you don't know it because you're wealthy, or you're happy, or you're pretty, or you have friends, or people look up to you, but you're broken because you love all those things more than a Creator who desires a relationship with you and wants nothing more than for you to lay down your false gods and your tiny, futile idols and fall before him and say, you can take it all from me because it's you that I want. And if you can't say that to your God, then it means you have an idol that you love more than your Creator. And God will look at you and say, rejoice not, exalt not, you have been unfaithful to me. So I will take from you the fruits of your unfaithfulness. The very things that you think your God has given you, that I'm the one giving you, I'll stop giving them to you. Because it was never Baal that made the land fertile. It was always God who brings the rains. It's God who brings the harvest. It's God who gives the land. God, beginning to end, is sovereign over these things. And he says, fine, I'll let you have your way. You can take your prostitute's wages, and you're going to burn through them because there will be nothing left. In fact, you'll not even remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. So what's happening right now is the Assyrian army is poised to invade the northern kingdom, Israel, or Ephraim. They're poised to exile them as God's punishment upon his people. But there's a picture here of Egyptian slavery. That's why he says they'll go to Egypt, but they'll eat in Assyria. Because Egypt is symbolic of moving back to where you were at. Egypt is symbolic. They left the place of slavery. They left Egypt. They traveled across the Red Sea. They went through the wilderness. They arrived at the Promised Land. They've been there for centuries. They're there. And now they're going back. This is why Galatians chapter 5 reminds us as believers that it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, because we do the same thing. We see all that God offers us, but then we get nostalgic about something we might have had the other day. So we go back to Egypt. We go back to slavery. And we can't do that because this is a cyclical thing that happens with the people of God. So don't think you're immune to this. Some of you right now are like, Jamie, you're being a little harsh, right? Like, I'm pretty sure you've implied that I'm a whore. I did. So we're all on the same page. You can know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And you're like, but I don't get that, Jamie, because I'm here at church. Verse 4, they shall not pour drink offerings out. Their sacrifices will not please God any longer. It shall be like mourner's bread to them, and all who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread, for their hunger only, it shall not come to the house of the Lord. So what will you do on the appointed festival, on the day of the feast of the Lord? These people are worshiping. They're religious. They go through all the motions, but their religion, their devotion, their affection, it's skin deep. It's never penetrated their heart. They show up. They check the box, they put some money together, and they say, we're done. Now let's go whore ourselves to Baal so that we can have wine. And God says, no, he doesn't give you that. I give you that. and still we run from him and we pursue our idols. So God says, fine. You think that's what you want? You can have it, because the party is over. Because you will not rejoice. You will not exult. You will not pretend piety in my presence any longer, because now that you have played with slavery so long, I will send you back to slavery. God says, I will give you what your heart has desired with the earnest affection and hope that it might shake you out of your damnable stupidity and you might recognize the gift that God has given you in redemption and you might repent and find salvation. That's why God's punishment comes. It's not because God hates us. It's not because God is mad at us even. It's because God loves us so deeply and he needs to get attention so that he can get hold of our hearts. That's what's going on here. So we continue on. For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. There's a lot of biblical theology that happens in this verse right here. First, God speaks about the future as if it's happened. He says, you're going to be going away from destruction in your own mind. You think you're going the right direction, but you know who's waiting for you there? Egypt, slavery. Memphis, a place in Egypt, is where you're going to die and be buried. Nettles will possess your precious things. Thorns will be in your tents. Nettles and thorns are the curse from Adam's sin. Cursed is the ground that you work. By the sweat of your brow, you will get food from it, but it will bear thorns and thistles. Nettles, the place that God gives us to be our home, to be our own, is overrun with the fruit of our own disobedience. Ladies and gentlemen, God wants better for you. I want better for you. If you are pretending piety in the presence of God, stop. Rejoice not. Exalt not. Repent of your sin and recognize that this is over, that God will not let it go on forever. But that God also is so gracious that if you repent of your sin, he will pardon you abundantly. It's what the book of Isaiah says, who's a contemporary to Hosea. Isaiah and Hosea are prophesying around the same time frame. So Isaiah writes in chapter 55 that if the people will just turn from their sin, if they will seek the Lord, no matter how evil they have been, God will pardon them abundantly. He doesn't dole out forgiveness a little bit at a time. When you come to him, he lavishes grace upon you. His grace is grace abounding. It knows no limits. It's everything you need. It is a flood of mercy. And that's where you need to find yourself. That's my hope for you, but here's my fear for you. My fear for you is that your life is so good that you don't think that the party is over, that you don't recognize that you're pretending piety, that you think that you are manipulating God in a way that honors him instead of scoffs at him, but that he will get hold of you and that he will shake you and unsettle you to the point that you lay down your idols and you follow after him. So that's my prayer for you, church. I want you to know that as your pastor, I pray that you will recognize that the party is over, that it is not a time for rejoicing or exaltation until after repentance has come. Because when there's repentance and there's redemption, then rejoicing comes. No matter what happens, because the greatest problem you face has been dealt with. It's been taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ, your Savior. But some of you are about to tune me out. And I get that. I understand. But here's why. Because you don't like to be unsettled. Because you came to Christianity thinking it would fix you. That it would make your marriage better, or your family better, or your bank account better. That it would make you look a certain way in front of certain people. But none of those are the promise. Let me tell you who the most obedient Christian of all time was. His name was Jesus. Do you know how Jesus died? Naked, alone, betrayed on a cross. Exactly where God wanted him to be. So what if that's what God wants from you? What if he wants to strip everything from you? Everything. And require of you obedience, even to the point of death. Are you willing to have that? And if you think, no, Jamie, that's crazy talk. Let's read a little bit. So the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel will know it. But they say the prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. But it's because of your great iniquity and your great hatred. Ladies and gentlemen, if the word of God seems foolish to you, it is not the word of God's fault. It's because you're dumb. Just sit with that for a second. Right? Just let it stew. And you're like, I'm not dumb. That's cool. Then it means you're full of great iniquity. That means you're dirty and depraved and sinful and filled with all of the dark, disgusting things that you don't think people know about, but you know about them. And you think, no, Jamie, I'm a pretty good person. Well, that means you're filled with a great hatred. A great hatred of the truth of God, because you'd rather believe your own lie. Because professing to be wise, they become fools and they exchange the glory of the Creator for the image of the creation, the idols of their own hands. We don't see any other option in verse 7. God says the day of punishment has come. The days of recompense have come. Israel will know it. This is important for you to get. God will punish you. And when He does, you won't be like, I wonder if God's punishing me. He will get your attention. God is very good at communicating. Okay? Like some of you right now are thinking, I'm being punished right now. And you're not the one I'm talking to. Right? Some of you are so sensitive and I love you so much. But every time I preach, you try to get saved just in case. Right? And that's sweet of you, but listen to me. I don't want you doubting whether or not you're being punished by God. Because the Bible promises that you will know it. Right? You will know it. God is a much better father than I am. And I can promise you that when Lincoln gets in trouble, it's not mysterious. It's very, very evident. Okay? You will know it, he says. So if you're here and you've just chalked this up to the ravings of a madman, to a foolish guy who takes himself too seriously, don't, because punishment will come and you will know it. So that's what Hosea wants us to see. In this day of sin, in this day of rebellion, the party is now over. And one of the elements that we see that point to this is the fact that the people make fun of the prophet. The prophet of God is ridiculed by the people of God. They no longer listen to the teaching of God, to the word of God. They no longer let it shame them. So here's what I'm not saying. I am not a prophet. Hear me now. Definitely not. I am not a prophet. I am a preacher, and those are very different things. I'm a pastor, and that's a different thing. But it is my job to proclaim to you the word of God, this word of God. And if you reject these words that come from this word, then what I can promise you is that you will reject exactly the teaching that God wants you to hear. This is how we know Him. This is how we follow Him. This is how we obey Him. This is not just an addition to our lives. This is the foundation of everything we do. And the prophet is the watchman of Israel with my God. That's verse 8. The prophet is a watchman. It's the prophet's job to stand up and say, watch where you're going. Don't do that. There's really funny little video on YouTube that my family and I watch, like weekly probably, right? It's called Honest Preacher. And this guy stands up and he's in these robes and he's in this real traditional church. And he stands up and he says, I'd like to digress from my prepared remarks. Stop it! Right? He goes something along the lines of, you're supposed to be good. You're making me look bad in front of God. Right? And it just goes on and on and on. And deep in my heart, every time I'm like, I get that. There, bro. I understand where you're coming from. Because the prophet is a watchman. It's my job to say to you, you have an idol. And you're like, no, I don't. And I'm like, yes, you do. Stop it. You're supposed to be good. Recognize this. I don't just like telling you you're bad. Some of you are like, yes, you do. I don't. It would not be my favorite thing to do. I have a headache because I yell at you so much, right? If we could just talk casually, that would be better. But I can't because I need you to see how dangerous your situation is. You're on thin ice and you're blind to it. More than that, as you're ignoring the signs and the warnings coming from shore, you're acting foolish. And people are crying out after you, come back from the edge. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't be that way. And you're like, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm good. I got my little Jesus idol with me. And he does whatever I want him to. And we're like, that's not him. Come back. The prophet is a watchman. It's the word of God that speaks to the people of God that calls them back from the edge of the abyss. Yet a fowler snare is on all his ways, and hatred is in the house of his God. But the people ignore the watchman. So what does God do? He set the trap. A fowler snare, right? The way you would catch a bird. Something's going to come up and grab you so God can get hold of you. As you're running away from him, he's not going to let you run out into the dangerous place forever. At some point, you will find yourself ensnared, entrapped, grabbed hold of by God, taken by God. So we see that the party is over and that the prophet is ridiculed. But now I want you to recognize this, that the punishment that is coming will fit the crime. Verse 9 says, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now, unless you went to Bible school for a lot of years, you're going to read that and you may not know what happened to Gibeah. Right? And some of you may. Don't brag. Okay? But here's the deal. There's something significant that happened at Gibeah. Significant enough that Hosea is now bringing it up so that you might recognize it. So I'm going to tell you what happened. In Judges 19 through 21, one of the most depraved acts in all of Israelite history happened at a place called Gibeah. So let me give you just a brief outline of the Bible to catch you up to the book of Judges. Okay? At some time in eternity past, God created everything that exists. In my reading of Scripture, I believe that sometime around 4000 BC, God created humanity, and he carved out a special place for them in 7 days, and they lived in that place. I think sometime around 2500 BC, there was a flood, which means around 2000 BC, there's a guy named Abraham, which means that around 1446 BC, there is an exodus out of a place called Egypt, which means that around 1406, after 40 years in the wilderness, Joshua came on the scene, and there was a conquest of the land. The conquest of the land goes right into the time of the judges after the death of Joshua. So something around 1300 to 1250 BC. For 200 years, the people sin in horrible ways because there is no God in the land. Okay? So right around 1250 to 1050, we're in the time of the judges. And there's this place in Gibeah. Right? Near the end of the book of Judges. And if you're reading Judges, if you've ever read it, you know it's a spiral of depravity. Where things start bad and they get worse. And then when they can't get any worse, they do. And then when you're like, no, this is clearly the bottom. It's like we burrow through the ground to a new rock bottom. And that happens in Judges 19 through 21. And here's the story. A Levite, a man who's supposed to work the temple of God, takes a concubine. That's wrong anyway. And then he takes that concubine to a place called Gibeah. And the men of Gibeah, the people of God no less, the tribe of Benjamin, come to him and surround his house and bang on the door and say, give us your concubine so that we can do with her as we please. And the Levite, because he is both a sinner and a coward, kicks his concubine outside and allows her to be sexually assaulted by the men of the city to the point that as she crawls back to the doorstep, she finds herself dead in the morning. And the Levite opens the door and he sees the body of his concubine. So he picks up the body, and he puts it on a donkey, and he goes home with it. And then he hacks it into a dozen pieces. And then he takes those dozen pieces, and he sends them to the tribal leaders of Israel. And he calls on them to come together in a civil war to destroy in a tribal genocide the people of Benjamin. This is like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is as bad as Israel has ever been. Israel has become like their neighbors in a way that should shock and appall us. So when Hosea says, you're like Gibeah, those people are like, no, we're not. And he's like, yes, you are. That's how bad you are. That's the depth of your depravity. That's the depth of your infidelity. You're like Gibeah, where what you want matters more than what God wants. And you have no concern for the consequence of your sin. As long as you can gratify the lust of your flesh. He will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. That's what God promises. And then he goes on. And God gets nostalgic. He reminisces, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. God's remembering the wilderness wanderings. He's remembering the people being led out of slavery. And God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they were like, yes, absolutely. And then they begin to almost immediately betray him. So we're back to the days of the conquest, right? So a little bit before the time of the judges, sometime between 1400 and 1350 or so, another event takes place that we're going to read about next. Okay, so check this out. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor, and they consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. And they became shameful like the thing they loved. And I want you to just read through that really quickly. I want you to recognize what Baal Peor is. Baal is the god, but Peor is a place. It's a place that we read about in the book of Numbers where some terrible things happened. And basically what's going on is at the time of the conquest, a guy named Balak decides that he wants to curse the people of God because they've gotten too big. So Balak hires a prophet of God named Balaam. You might remember the story of Balaam. He rode a donkey that talked to him, right? That's usually what we know about Balaam. But here's what goes on. Balaam is a mercenary who makes money by pretending to be a messenger of God. So Balaam goes to show up to curse the people of God. And God actually speaks to him. And Balaam's like, oh man, this doesn't usually happen. So he's not able to say what he wants to say. He has to say what God makes him say. And that's not what the king wants to hear. So he's getting paid good money to curse God's people. Three different times he tries, but the only thing that comes out of his mouth is a blessing. So finally the king's like, all right, I'm done with you. And Balaam begins to fear for his life. So he's like, hold on, I got an idea. I can't curse them, but you know what? Those people are awful. So here's what you need to do. Just send a bunch of prostitutes in, and the people will follow them instead of God. And Balak's like, seriously? And Balaam's like, absolutely. So they do. So a bunch of cult prostitutes from Baal come in, and they seduce the people of God. And the people of God love Baal and the prostitutes in both a spiritual and physical way. And they shame themselves, and they become detestable. That's where this love affair with Baal has started. That's why when we read this, there is both a symbolic and literal picture of being a whore that is happening here. Where God is like, you have done this to me. You have shamed yourself. You've become detestable to me. You're like Gibeah. You're like Baal Peor. So what will God do? God will have a punishment that fits the crime. But what kind of punishment fits this crime? Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. That's a heavy punishment from God. And if you don't understand what happened at Baal Peor, then you're like, God, that's just mean. That's a deep loss. That is a painful thing to go through. Why would you do that? Psalm 115, verse 8 says that whatever you worship, you will become like. It's a verse you should memorize. So they became like the lifeless idol that they hoard themselves after. Baal is infertile. Baal can't have children. Baal has no glory. So what will God do? God will say, no glory for you. No future for you. No children for you. You want that? That's what you can have. And what's worse? That's what you become. So Baal Peor speaks of the shamefulness of Baal. But the shamefulness of Baal becomes the shamefulness of the people as their glory departs. I don't want that for you. I don't want you to become the thing that you worship unless that thing is Jesus Christ. I want you to reflect his glory back to the world and not that of your idols. So we see that this punishment fits the crime. We kind of see what's beginning to happen here. And then verse 15, we have another historical reference. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. It's a heavy verse. Right? We don't read about that very often. God says, every evil of theirs began in Gilgal. It was there that I began to hate them. So what happened in Gilgal? Now we're probably up to around 1050 BC. And what's happening is that there's a man named Saul who becomes king over the people of God. But do you know why Saul became king? Saul became king because the people rejected God as their king. God makes it really clear in the book of 1 Samuel. He says, they have rejected me from being king over them, so I will give them a king. They want to be like the nations, so I will let them be like the nations. They want a king like the nations have, they can have a king like the nations have. So we literally traded God as our king for this fallen man to be our king. And that happened at Gilgal. So how would punishment fit the crime there? The word hatred in the Hebrew is the idea of rejection. We read about it when the Bible says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It doesn't mean that God actually hates Esau. It means that God chooses Jacob and he rejects Esau. So what God says here is, you rejected me as your king, and that's the moment that I begin rejecting you. But I didn't do it because I hated you necessarily. I did it because I love you, and my rejection is the only thing that will shake you out of your ignorance and bring you back to me. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more, for all their princes are rebels. God says, I cannot move towards them in loving kindness. I can no longer keep my covenant as they scoff at it. I have to reject them to bring them back. Again, this doesn't mean that God's love ceases to exist. We know that that cannot, because God is love ontologically. He is immutable, so that cannot change. He is impassible, so his emotions are not manipulated. So our God moves towards us in love, even as his love rejects us as we rejected him. So this is kind of what's happening. Hosea is looking at the people, and he's saying, wake up! The party is over! You've loved the gift more than the giver, so God will shift the gifts away from you. And the evidence of this is that you think the prophet is a madman and you ridicule him. But as you ignore him, you store up wrath for yourself, for he is the watchman calling out to you for your very salvation. But if you ignore him long enough, then punishment will come and it will fit the crime. Your depravity will be seen as disgusting and broken. You will become shameful, like the thing that you worshipped, and your glory will flee away. You will reject me as your king, so I will reject you in a last-ditch effort to help you see what you've done and come back to me. But then verse 16 happens. And it says, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. But here's what's real crazy. The language that Hosea uses here, even as it condemns us, it's meant to give us hope. This tiny little sliver of hope. When he says that Ephraim is stricken, he says their root is dried up. He doesn't say God's root is dried up. Because what's crazy is that, remember Isaiah being the contemporary of Hosea? He has this beautiful little prophecy about how there will be a root, a branch that springs up out of dry ground, out of a dead stump. And that root, that branch that comes from the dead stump of David's line will be the Messiah who saves us. So even if he says that Israel is right now stricken, even if he says that their root is dried up, he gives us a wink and a nod to recognize that Isaiah's prophecy is that there will come a root and a branch, and that root and that branch will flower into a tree, and that tree will be the Messiah who offers us life if we take refuge in the shade of his branches. Ladies and gentlemen, even though we reject our king does not reject us forever. He comes to us as Jesus. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is rejected on your behalf. He experiences exactly what it is that you experienced when he spreads himself on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me, hated me, rejected me? Knowing that the answer is that he needs to become the dry branch that will be buried in the ground, crushed underfoot, so that 3 days later he can come back to life and be a fruitful vine that which we can participate in and have salvation. Our king loves us. So understand that even in the midst of this warning, there is this promise of redemption. So Hosea says, the party is over. Your gifts aren't better than the giver. Listen to the prophet. Don't ridicule him. He is the watchman calling out for your safety. But if you keep running, recognize that punishment is coming and it will fit the crime. But it will not be God's last word, because God's last word is always grace. It's always invitation. God's last word is, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you know what? Idolatry is hard. You got to make your own gods. Then you got to manage your own gods. You've got to make excuses for them when they fail to give you all the things you want. You got to make a bunch of different gods for all the different things you want. And you're going to wear yourself out with sin. You're going to run around in futility. You're not going to be able to do anything because you're so busy trying to take care of your own life. And what God says is, how about you set all that down and you come to me? For my yoke is easy and light. That means that God will shoulder the burden with us. That means that God will walk with us, that he will take the burden that we can no longer carry upon himself. And he will partner with us and give us what we need. So that's my invitation to you, church. If you have not come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Repent of your sin. Lay down your idols. Recognize the folly of that way of life. And say, Jesus, I love you. And the way that we experience this beautiful salvation that Jesus offers us is not by our work, not by our effort. That's another idol. It's just by faith. By faith. The Bible promises that if we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins, if we believe that he was buried in the ground, dead for 3 days, if we believe in our hearts that he rose from the dead, and then we confess that he's the Lord of our lives, then we can be saved. That's how it works. If you find yourself today, ladies and gentlemen, tired of carrying your idols, lay them down. Jesus will not meet you with scolding. He will not meet you with reluctant love. He will pour out on you an abundant grace that gives you exactly what you need, which is the comfort of a Savior who wants nothing more than to have a relationship with you. Believe in him. Believe that he died. Believe that he stopped being dead. Believe that he rose from the dead victorious so that he could be the Savior that you can't be. Put your faith in him instead of yourself and find salvation. I want you to bow your heads with me if you will. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We had elements available to you as you came in the Welcome Center. But if you did not get them and you need them, I just invite you to raise your hand and hold it high so that the ushers can see you. And they will come to you where you're seated and make sure that you have what you need. So ladies and gentlemen, let me explain to you the nature of these elements as we go through this. This little cup is full of grape juice that symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for us. On top of the cup, there's a little wafer of bread that symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. The Bible says that when we eat and drink this in remembrance of Christ, we do an honor to him until the day that he returns. So what I want you to recognize is that this supper that we share together is symbolic of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But it doesn't just look into the past. It also celebrates what happens here and now. As we recognize that the Jesus that we worship is present among us in spirit as we celebrate the Lord's Supper alongside of him. But it doesn't stop there. For our God who died for us, our God who is here with us, is also our God who is coming back to finish the work of redemption that he began and to bring us in complete salvation in our lives and our hearts. The Bible makes it very clear that the Lord's Supper is for followers of Jesus only. And if I haven't made it clear enough, the way that you become a follower of Jesus is not through a whole lot of good works. It's by believing your heart that Christ died on a cross for your sins, that he was buried in the ground, that he came back to life 3 days later, and then confessing with your mouth that he is the Lord of your life. Inherent in that act of confession is an act of repentance that turns away from your idols and follows hard after your Savior. If you've done that today, then this supper is for you. If it's not, then I urge you just to abstain. I'm going to pray, and when I'm done, you'll be able to participate in the supper as soon as you've prepared your heart and soul. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, I pray that you would take these weak words, these simple words, and that you would translate them into spiritual power that might take root in our hearts and our souls, so that those of us who love you but have idols would have those expelled by a greater affection for you. That those of us who don't know you might come to know you as you shine the light of the gospel in our darkened hearts. God, I pray that as Jesus is exalted, you would be glorified and we respond to the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all of your good gifts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to do this as fast as I can, but these are big questions. Does God stop listening to your prayers if you aren't actively walking with him? I don't think so. Let me flesh this out. 1 John does promise us that if we walk in darkness, we have no fellowship with the light, and that God is the light. And not only do we not have fellowship with the light, but we don't have fellowship with other people who are walking in the light. So there's a break in our fellowship when we are actively sinning, when we are living in a state of unrepentance is what I would call that, instead of active sin, because sometimes active sin is inactivity. So when we are living in a place where we are not repenting of the sin in our life, we do have a broken fellowship with God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I do not feel comfortable telling you that God stops listening to your prayers at that point. He may stop answering them in ways that you find helpful. He may hide himself or be silent in ways that disrupt you. But I honestly believe that God does not shut you out in that way. I think he loves you and he listens for your repentance. And that when that happens, when you come to him with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, that he will restore you to the place where you need to be. Because it's not God that leaves you, it's you that leave God. And his invitation is for you always to return. To that end, the next question says, may you please explain the relationship between God and Moses? How was Moses able to speak on behalf of the people? Almost as though Moses was changing God's mind or having him consider something he might not have considered already. Great question. So let's talk about change, okay? So I love this question. I need you to get this, though. At the very beginning, the Bible makes it clear that there is no shadow of turning or variation in God. We've talked about this under the guise of immutability. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. He does not change. But in Scripture, there are times where we read about things that seem like God is changing. There are two things that are at play there. One is a big word that we call anthropomorphic language. It means that we use words about God that make sense to us because we can't speak about God as he is in and of himself. Right? It goes back to a theory of language that is this univocal or equivocal language, right? Can we say about God exactly what we say about ourselves? Or do we say about God things that have no application to God? Or can we even speak with an analogical language about God so that we can find some connection to him? I believe that when we read Scripture, we can have words that make sense to us, that give us an image of who God is, but they are symbolic, not actual. Right? So God doesn't have ears to hear because he's spirit. He does not have hands that clap because he is spirit. By the same token, he does not have a mind that changes because he is spirit. So I do not think God changes. The other part of this, though, isn't just the language. It's the actual idea of change. If you look at change philosophically, there are two schools of change. There is real change and what you would call Cambridge change or relational change. Relational change is this picture. It's the picture of I'm changing in relation to someone else, right? So my man Neil here, come stand next to me, right? I want you all to just imagine that Neil shrinks. Could you squat down a little bit? Keep going. You got to get much lower than that for this to work. There we go. I did not get any taller. Do you see how that works? That's how this happens. You can stand up now. That was relational change, okay? I appear to get taller. I appeal to be bigger than Neil, but I'm not. This is how this happens. What we see is that whenever there's change language applied to God in Scripture, it's his people who are changing. So God is allowing us to go through these changes so that he can respond to us in the way that he always knew he would respond to us. So God will say things to us to elicit responses from us. And sometimes it may look like he changes, but he doesn't, we do. If you've got questions about that, I would be happy to answer them at the end of service, okay? So that's all the questions we got.